Good morning. Welcome to Genesis. Thanks for hanging out with us today. If you're this is your first time with us, we're really glad you are spending Sunday morning here worshiping with us and looking to Jesus. Real quick announcement before we get into our message this morning. Today is a members meeting. We do these once a quarter. Our passion is to make sure that we keep people who are covenant members of Genesis involved in both leading and speaking to the church, but also we want to keep our members informed of what's going on. But today's a little bit different. And so first of all, it's different because the bulk of the members meeting is going to be our mission teams. We sent a team to Ecuador. We sent a team that just got back from Haiti. And most of the members meeting today is going to be these teams having a chance to share about their experience. And so we want to really encourage you to hang around. And because of that, for today, even if you're not a member, if you're just, you've been hanging out with us, but you haven't like become a covenant member, we want to invite you to go ahead and stay today. Normally we make these where only those who are members or people who are walking through that process with us. But for today, we're going to open up to anybody who wants to stay. We have lunch for that. And so we'll be in the commons after church. It takes us about 15, 20, 30 minutes to break everything down. But we'll move in there and we'll have that meeting and it will be amazing. I know just listening to the Haiti team, my wife and daughter were part of that team, listening to their stories. I'm deeply challenged, and you will be too. And I know the Ecuador team is going to have equally passionate things to share with us. So it'll be a really good thing. I spent 20 years in churches with teenagers doing student ministry. And one of the things that I found that youth groups can be pretty proficient at is coming up with the youth group skit, right? This is the either musical or very cheesy or very gross often attempt to get everybody else to think you're the coolest group in the world. And my understanding is that our group is pretty proficient at this. I understand there was an amazing rendition of Michael Jackson's Thriller at youth camp this year. And is that on YouTube for all to see? Did I hear that? It's on Facebook. Okay, well, I've heard that they just went down there and wowed the whole crowd of everybody there at youth campus. Stephen played the role of Michael Jackson well. But I've seen some funny or very awkward and uncomfortable skits, and I won't tell you all of them, but I'll tell you a couple that I remember seeing. I remember one that I think we actually did it here on Sunday, and I still am not sure we should have, a skit called Plato's Closet, where there's one student on a stage or one teenager and another teenager comes out with a shirt and they say, "Where'd you get that shirt?" "Well, I got it from Plato's Closet." "And where'd you get those pants?" The next student, "I got it from Plato's Closet." And they kind of go through the whole wardrobe. And then at the end of the skit, here comes Plato running out in a towel going, "Who are you?" "Well, I'm Plato and somebody stole all my clothes," all right? That's one. The one that really grossed me out is one called Peppermint Milkshake. And at Baldwin, my students actually did this skit. When I was at Baldwin Baptist Church, we were doing an event and we had a group of students who actually did this where there was a cup and each student came out brushing their teeth and spat in the cup. And then the last student came out and went, "Ooh, a peppermint milkshake," and drank the whole thing. I know you guys are like, I don't know if I should laugh or just be repulsed right now, right? What teenagers won't do to get noticed, right? There's always one in every crowd. But then sometimes you had youth group skits where people tried to kind of come up with a way to present spiritual truths in kind of a fun and most of the time really hokey way. And so for the most part, we at Genesis, we've steered away from drama. Not that it's all bad. Sometimes you can do stuff that's interesting, but sometimes it comes across really cheesy. And this one, I will let you know, is a really cheesy skit, but it does make the point we're going for this morning. And we're not going to come out and do it for you. I'm just going to tell you about it. I remember this skit. I've seen a couple places where you have these two teenagers who are playing aliens, you know, and usually you find the two hammiest, goofiest kids you can to really, you know, do up the alien things. So they're walking around, you know, acting like they have suction cups in their hands and making weird noises and all that kind of stuff. And then you have a couple of people come up and they end up in a conversation with two humans. And in the conversation, it starts with just what's life like and kind of one of those weird things. But here's the punchline of the skit. At the end of the skit, the aliens ask, "Did God send his son to you?" And the student, you know, the other two people, the two humans in the skit are like, "Yes, he did." And, "Well, what did you do?" And the humans were like, "Well, he came here and we took him and his name's Jesus and we took him and we crucified him and he died. But on the third day, he rose again, and they're kind of excited about that. And the aliens are just flabbergasted that God would send his son, and we as humans would do that. And there is beauty in the story of the gospel. Christ came to give his life for us. That is absolutely an amazing thing, as God himself stepped into humanity and suffered the worst that humanity had to offer in order to pay the penalty for your sin and for mine, okay? But the flip side of that is there's this very bizarre thing that I actually get kind of amazed at, that when people look at Jesus and they look at how the scripture pictures him and even foretold of him, that people will absolutely miss him. It's a very strange thing that here we are with people created by God with this desire to have spirituality, and that God himself stepped into our story, but that so many people will listen to the story, will look at the story, will hear the story and go, I'm not really interested. I don't want to have anything to do with that. I like spirituality. I just don't want that kind of spirituality. I want to kind of create my own spiritual ideas and existence. I really don't want to interact with anything that's like that. And the Bible presents this very amazing, beautiful story of the coming of one who's called the Messiah. But when the Messiah shows up, the people at that time absolutely missed him. Not everybody, but the bulk of this country, who were God's chosen people, who God had literally set aside to be a picture of what it should look like for God to be their God in a world of polytheism, and in a world where the rest of people, because they're sinful, totally reject the idea of one true God. God raised up a people who were there to show the rest of the world what it was like for God to be their God. But that God shows up in their midst, and they blow him off, and they ultimately crucify him. It's really an amazing thing. And this morning, the one question I'm hoping to raise is, how did they know? How should they have known that when Jesus showed up, how did they know that Jesus was this special person that God had promised? And why did they miss him? And see, we're spending about a year here at Genesis walking right through a gospel, the Gospel of Mark. Gospels, there's four versions of the story of Jesus in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those four books tell us the story of Jesus. And Mark is, as one of those stories, is a really fast-paced, story-driven version of the life of Jesus. And as Mark is explaining the story, he's writing not to Jewish people, he's writing to people who live in Rome. They're not real familiar with Jewish customs, ideas, Jewish thought, Jewish culture. And so he doesn't get real deep into it, but he does show his readers that the people who were supposed to be looking for the Messiah missed him. But the reason he's doing that is because he wants his readers, as they read Mark, not to make the same mistake. Now, that's us today. In fact, Mark, if you've never read the Bible before, my encouragement to you is the first place to start is in the Gospel of Mark, because it is going to tell the story of Jesus, but it's going to tell the story of Jesus to people who live in a culture that is actually very much like ours. And they don't know necessarily what all the Jewish rituals and rites and all this kind of stuff are all about. And Mark just makes it really basic and simple and straightforward as he explains to them the purpose that God has. Now, Mark as a book, as a story, is actually broken into three acts. It's a story in three acts. If you go to see a play and you go to see a two-act or a three-act play, you understand there's a place where the curtain falls and then it reopens with a little bit of change in focus. And that's kind of what goes on as you read the book of Mark. Mark has three acts. And we've been through the first two. I'm just real quick as a review. The first two acts, the first act is the first eight chapters of the book. What's going on is that Jesus is doing his ministry in this region that is in the northern end of Israel called Galilee. And he's going from town to town to town and doing amazing things. He is teaching. He is speaking on behalf of God as a prophet. He is healing people. He is doing all kinds of miracles. And while he does this huge crowd begins to follow him, begins to hang out, begins to just see what's the next thing Jesus is going to do. What's going to happen? Who's he going to touch? Who's he going to heal? What kind of amazing events are going to take place? And they begin to follow him en masse, but there's a few people who say, this is more than just a sideshow for us. We are giving our lives to this guy. And the big question in the first act of the Gospel of Mark is, who is this guy? This man Jesus, who is he? And the climax, the place where the curtain falls right after this, is when one of Jesus' closest followers, a man named Peter, says, you are the Christ, or you are the Messiah. You are the one that has been promised. This word is tied to an idea that goes all through the Old Testament as men began to speak of a coming one who would bring hope and peace to our lives again. And Peter, this man who's one of Jesus' closest friends, declares, you're him. You're the one we've been waiting for. Well, then the second act of Mark tells of this, from that point on in the story, Jesus has a resolve, and that resolve is to go to Jerusalem. And if you're familiar with the story, you know why he's going. He's going to Jerusalem to confront the religious leaders, and they will take him, they will crucify him, he will die on a cross. 3 days later, he will rise again. And as he is moving in the second act of the story, he is moving towards Jerusalem. The big issue is not, who are you? We've got that answer. The big issue is, why did he come? What is Jesus all about? Okay? And Jesus answers that question three times as he gives what the Bible calls, or what theologians call, passion predictions, which are these predictions that where Jesus himself says, I am going to Jerusalem, I will be confronted by the religious leaders there, they will crucify me, they will beat me and scourge me, they will abuse me, I am going to die on a cross, and 3 days later, I am going to rise again. Three times he makes a prediction. Each time he makes one of these predictions, his closest followers don't get it. They don't understand. It's just like no way for them to get it through their brain what's really going on. And they end up having power conflicts. They end up arguing over who's going to be the greatest. But in the midst of this is Jesus, who says, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many people. Well, the third act opens, and Weston so wonderfully preached last week about the opening of the third act as Jesus rides in on a donkey into Jerusalem. The third act is in Jerusalem. It is the last week of Jesus' life. And as he rides into Jerusalem as a king should, but instead of riding on a white horse, he rides on a donkey. But the crowd goes crazy as they're throwing palm branches and they're crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the big question in the third act is not, who is he? We've got that answered. He's the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one. It's not, why did he come? Jesus answered that. The answer to that is, he came to die on a cross and then rise again. The question in the third act is, what are people going to do with him? And what we find there at this time is that they miss him. They miss their Messiah and they kill him. It's just crazy. This one that has been promised for 2,000 years shows up and they completely miss him. And ultimately they abuse him, and I mean, what they do to Jesus is just horrible. But you and I are supposed to read this, and we now are supposed to understand the answer to the first two questions. For us, it's just a big question mark. How are we going to respond? As the story begins, as Jesus entered Jerusalem, there's great hope. Because these people are crying out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He is the son of David. Here's the guy. He's it. They're throwing palm branches. But you got to understand that this same crowd who's throwing palm branches on Sunday, who's crying out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, on Friday will be hollering out of the top of their lungs, crucify him, away with Barabbas, release him. We want to see Jesus die. Same crowd. And they miss him. The big question is, will the same thing happen to us? And so what happens in the story this morning. I'm going to read a lot of scripture, but there's this one big overarching theme that is starting to happen in the ministry of Jesus. And my job each week is to stand up here and take you to the scriptures and help you understand what the Bible is showing us, what the Bible is teaching, and then try to apply it to your life. And there's an idea here that seems a little bit foreign, a little bit strange, but you got to see what's happening here so that then we can connect it. And here's what's happening. In this section that we're about to read, and actually the next two chapters, the decision from the people has been settled. We are getting Jesus. We do not believe he's who he claims to be. We don't care what he's done. We don't care about the miracles. We don't care what he's taught. We don't care who he's led. We don't care anything. We don't care about any of the changed lives. This guy is messing with our way of life. He is getting in the way of what we do. He has got to go. And the response of that from Jesus is the promise that because they have rejected the Messiah, judgment is already coming on them. Okay? That seems harsh. But the truth is that God himself came, and how we respond to that will determine whether we fall under the grace of God or whether judgment is already coming on us. Whether we are in a position of missing the Messiah. Are we looking for a Messiah who literally will fill my wants and my needs and my wishes? Or am I willing to bow my knee to Jesus as the true King and give my life away to him? And the same things that gave the people in that time heads up that the Messiah was going to come and what he was going to look at, we have access to the same things. And so what I want to do is I want to show you the text to show you how there's this really weird story. And then we have the story of Jesus going into the temple and flipping out. But I want to show you how that points us to the fact that they should have known. When Jesus showed up, they should have bowed their knee to him, accepted him as their true king, given their lives away to him, but they totally miss him. Okay, so if you have a Bible, turn to Mark chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to grab one at the end of your rows, pass those down, take one of those. We'll be on page 723 in that Bible. And make sure everybody has a Bible. If you don't have a Bible at home, your Bible's an older Bible, a Bible that maybe is a translation that's hard to understand, or maybe it's fallen apart, or maybe you have friends that you'd like to give Bibles to. I just heard from some folks in our church that they had a garage sale, and they took a bunch of Genesis Bibles, put them in a box, and said, free. And when people show up at a garage sale, anything that's free, they're in, right? And they gave away a bunch of our Bibles. I love that, okay? So, grab a Bible if you have friends you want to give, somebody who moved in your neighborhood or something like that. Give Bibles away. That's awesome. But we'll be on page 723 in that Bible, and we're actually going to read a whole big old section. I'm going to kind of show you what's going on in these really weird stories. As I studied this week, there are things that I totally didn't understand in these stories that as I started reading, I'm like, okay, I get this now. This makes a lot better sense to me. And hopefully, by the grace of God and by the Spirit of God, we'll be able to do the same thing for you. Unpack this, and then we're going to take that too, but why did they miss him? Okay, so chapter 11, verse 12. On the following day when they came to Bethany, Bethany is just a little bitty town that's right at the fringes of Jerusalem. So there, it's a little suburb. It'd be like, I grew up in Brentwood, and Brentwood was just a few blocks from being in the city of St. Louis, okay? It's not Eureka. It's just this little suburb that's right on the edge of Jerusalem there. When Jesus kind of, during this last week of his life, hung out in this little suburb right on the edge of Jerusalem at some friend's home. It says, he came from Bethany, and he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, this is probably one of those passages where you're like, I don't get this, okay? Here's Jesus. He's walking around with his disciples. He sees a tree, and what it says in the text is it wasn't the season to bear figs. So what we think, and this is where, as I study, I was like, oh, I get it now. I get it. He saw this tree, and he sees that it's a fig tree, and what Jesus is doing, and he's about to go all prophet on his disciples, okay? I'll explain that in a minute. He sees this fig tree, he walks over to it, he looks at it, and all it has is leaves, and so he looks at the tree and goes, you ain't ever gonna bear fruit again, and walks away. And his disciples all hear it like, what? Why did he just do that? Now, here's a couple of things about this passage. First of all, fig trees. That phrase, it wasn't the season to bear figs, is not saying that it shouldn't have had figs on it. Here's the deal. Fig trees. I found out this week that a fig is actually not a fruit, it's a flower. Didn't know that. It's actually a flower that as it turns inside out, it becomes a fig. It grows off the shoot of the branches of a tree. And what happens at a fig tree is last year's shoots will re-sprout in the spring. Those shoots that re-sprout, I have that in my notes, I gotta find it here, are called, where is this? Pagims. They are really green. They usually are actually a little bit bigger than a normal fig. They are not really tasty, but they are edible. They would tend to come out and begin to grow seriously in the spring, which is when this story takes place. Then what happens is those grow, the leaves, they actually bud and sprout before the leaves. And then when the leaves grow, because they stay green, it would be hard to see these from a distance. But as they begin to fall out, you will have a new shoot that comes from this. And a little bit later in the spring, in May, they will sprout. They will turn into this flower that turns inside out. And ultimately, at the end of the time, you will go and find figs in the summer. So when it says it's not the season to bear figs, it's not meaning it shouldn't have figs. It's not true figs. It's these pagims that should be on a tree. And so when Jesus goes up to it, you have this tree that is full of leaves. It looks like it's fruitful, but when he gets there, it doesn't have anything on it showing fruit. It gives the appearance of a fig tree, but it's not producing fruit like a fig tree. And so what Jesus does, he looks at it and he curses it, which is really weird. We're gonna find out later, the fig tree literally dries up and dies. It's really weird. What's going on? And what Jesus is doing is he is taking the form of an Old Testament prophet. These guys in the Old Testament who spoke for God, but they did some really crazy things. For example, Isaiah walked around naked for 3.5 years as a message to Israel that God was going to strip them from their clothing if they did not turn and repent. A guy named Jeremiah walked around the streets of Jerusalem with a yoke, you know, a thing you would put on an ox to guide it through the field. He walked around with this on his shoulders for months. Other prophets, I mean, prophets like to use these images that were crazy pronouncements that said something about the way God was going to bring judgment. That's what's going on here, okay? Jesus goes all prophet. That fig tree that he curses is not about the fig tree. It's an image that is about something else. And here's the deal. It is about something else that looks really leafy. It looks like it's really vibrant. But when you get really close up to it, there's no fruit. Something that should have fruit. Looks good, but it's not producing anything. And the answer to the question, what is that about? It is about these people of God, the Hebrew, the Jewish people at the time of the New Testament, who have turned this special relationship they have with God into nothing more than this weird religious sideshow. And we're gonna see how that fleshes itself out in just a minute. See, the story of the Bible tells us at the very beginning that we as people rejected God. We said, I don't want God, I wanna be God. And then we turn anything and everything into God. And so God steps into the story very early in the story of the Bible by interacting with this man named Abraham. And he calls Abraham out and he says, if you will follow me, I will bless you. I will bless all those around you. I will make a great nation from you. And from that nation, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Okay? All the nations of the world will have a blessing because you, Abraham, and I are in a relationship. From this one man comes a nation that is called the Hebrew or the Jewish people. Their relationship with God comes from the fact that God is going to keep his promises to Abraham. All right? And so we have these people who have this special position with God. God delivers them from slavery. Literally, there's this amazing story in the book of Exodus where they've become the descendants of Abraham or this massive nation of people. And God steps in and intervenes and does something only God could do by delivering them from slavery. And that becomes kind of the backstory of the Hebrew people. We'll get a little bit more of that in a few minutes. But then as they come forward, God draws them into this special relationship that we call a covenant. He gives them a place in his kingdom. He just loves on them. And the story of the Old Testament is this, that God continues to be faithful. He keeps keeping his promises and loving these people, but the people continue to be faithless. They keep finding ways to just ignore their God, pursue anything and everything but God, but God keeps a group of people faithful to him inside this community of faith, okay? We get to the New Testament, and they now have 2,000 years of story and also scriptures to go with that story that tell them how God loves them, interacts with them. And one of the things that happens from the beginning of the story is that there are whispers, and the whispers keep getting louder and louder and louder, that the true fix to the problem that these people and that all people face, the true fix is that God is going to come himself in a person and restore what the Bible calls shalom, peace, order, rightness. And so we live today without peace in our lives, without rightness, and I'm not talking about peace like there's a war. I'm talking about our lives being right with ourselves, with people around us, with God himself, which is the core problem. And the Bible just keeps start telling us that there is one coming, that the Jewish people are not the answer, but there is one coming from these people who will literally be God himself. And when he shows up, he will make all things right. And so as Jesus shows up, he's that guy. And what's going on is the Jewish religion has not only, they're not just rejecting Jesus, they've turned this relationship with God into a sham. And so Jesus curses this tree. It's all prophetic. It's all this image of something greater because he's about to walk into the temple and all go ape crazy on him, okay? So let's keep reading. Chapter 11, verse 15. They came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made for a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." Now, I read that, and when I was at a previous church, we used to do this presentation where people would come out and kind of dramatize sections of the Bible. And there was this dude in this church who wanted the part because he wanted to be able to come out and do this part, you know? And he would come on stage and he would start flipping tables and he would say, he would scream, "My house is to be a house of prayer." You gotta see that this is amazing. First of all, the temple is a very, very important place for the Jewish people. It is the center of their cultural and religious life. But the big thing that happens at the temple is that God said, literally gives him his presence in a tangible way at the temple. And they are to make sacrifices, nonstop sacrifices that picture the fact that we deserve death, but instead of taking our lives, God will allow something else to atone for our sins, to take the rap for us. All these sacrifices are supposed to be a picture. And so as you read the Old Testament, there's all the, you know, if you read it, you're kind of like, God's into blood and dead animals. But that's not the point. The point of all the sacrifices is that the people were supposed to see this and be just as shocked as you and I are at all the animals that lose their lives. But then we're supposed to connect this dot. What's happening to those animals ought to be happening to me. They're getting what I deserve. Okay? And so they had all these sacrifices, but then people would show up to the temple, and when they were supposed to make a sacrifice for themselves, they had a problem. And that problem was that if they didn't have their own flock, or if they lived a long way away, or if they were poor, they didn't have a way to make these sacrifices. And God allowed, in the Old Testament story, allowed for outside the temple for there to be people who would sell animals for the purpose of allowing the sacrifice. And so the Mount of Olives is just right on the edge of this area. There used to be this whole area where you could come buy a pigeon if you were really poor, or a lamb if you had a little more money, to come make the sacrifices necessary to come stand before God and be right with him. But what had taken place in the last 30 years before this event is that the temple looked at the business that was going on the hill and went, we can get rich off of this. And they passed a few laws in Israel, and they moved the location of the selling of that stuff from the Mount of Olives that was on the outside to the court of the Gentiles, which was part of this temple. It was on the inside, and there were these walls that went all the way around the temple. And then a little bit farther in, there was another set of walls, and Gentiles, people who were not Jewish by faith and religion and heritage, could only go up to these inner set of walls. They had to stop there. But the whole idea is that always God's plan was for Israel to say, the God that we love is for you too. But instead of having a place where that could take place, they took that place over, and the Jewish religion said, instead of, and especially the temple folks, instead of those people over there making money, we're gonna make the money off of this. And they were getting rich, and Rome was backing them up. They were getting rich by filling the court of the Gentiles, which is was supposed to be a safe place for outsiders to come and explore the one God of the Bible. They had turned it in to this crazy market that was controlled by the religious leaders, and they were greasing their pockets with it, okay? So you would come into this court of the Gentiles, which is supposed to be an open space, and now it's filled with all these people who are selling. And the first thing you had to do is you had to trade your money in. You had to take your Roman money, the money that you could use in Israel, and you had to come exchange it with the money changers who would then give you temple money. It would be like, you know, if you go, we know this, if you go to a ball game, go to the Rams or the Cardinals game, and you go in there, imagine, I mean, already you go in there and they're the only one in town. So you pay a lot more money for a soda, $5 for a hot dog, $8 for a soda. And you're like, I can't believe I'm paying this much for something I could get for 59 cents down the street. But they got you because once you're on the inside of the doors, they're the only show in town, right? But imagine if they also said to you, you can only buy this with Rams money or Cardinals money. And you go over to this table and you give them a dollar and they'll give you 80 cents back that you can now spend in here. That's what's going on. They've created this whole system that has taken place on the inside of the temple that has turned their relationship with God into a way to make a quick buck. They have run the good businessmen who had the business outside out of business, and they've turned religion into something that is just a sham. And you and I both know that when people turn Christianity into a get-rich scheme, everybody gets skeptical. And so Jesus walks in and he goes ape nuts on them. He's flipping tables. He's throwing people out. He literally forms a force. He gets them in a corner and is telling them, nobody can walk across here with anything. If you buy he blocks this gate for Jews to get in and offer their sacrifices. And he basically tells everybody, if you buy something from them, I'm not letting you go in there. Now, sometimes we see these pictures of Jesus as, you know, sweet Jesus, lowly, meek and mild mannered. He would never raise his voice. He's just a soft-spoken with feathered hair and blue eyes, and he's just standing before you going, not here. Not here. And Jesus literally creates a massive disruption in the temple, and then he quotes two Old Testament texts, two prophets. He quotes from Isaiah 56:7, where Isaiah, talking about the temple, says this place is to be a house of prayer for the nations. Here we go. It's for everybody. And then he quotes Jeremiah 7:11, where he says, you've turned it into a den of robbers. It literally is a picture of a cave where thieves would hang out and hide when they're getting hunted down. Think old Western, and you got the good guys chasing after the bad guys, and they find their hideout. Now watch this. What he's literally saying is this place that should be a light to the world has become the place where the worst thieves are now hiding. That's what you've turned your religion into. You are missing God. And so he goes crazy. And rightly, you would expect that the religious leaders who are kind of running the system don't like this. And look at what happens. In verse 18 and 19, it says, the chief priests and elders heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out from the city. They were looking for a way to destroy him, to just rub him out. Ultimately, what's going on here is that Jesus Some people call this the cleansing of the temple. Most people who read it deeply say Jesus is not cleansing the temple, he is replacing the temple. He is trying to let us know that it is no longer this place that is the place that will draw the world. He is the one that will draw the world to God. And so he goes back out. Look at this. And they passed the morning and they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed is withered. So they walk back the next day, they come by, and all of a sudden that tree is withered from the roots. And the disciples are not missing this. They know there is this prophetic connection. They know that this is an image. Now they're curious. A little bit later, Jesus is going to expound on this. We'll get to that in a couple weeks. But right here, Jesus turns it, basically says, don't worry about them, worry about you. Look at what he says. He says, verse 23, Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain be taken up and thrown on the sea and does not doubt in his heart but believes in what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone so that your Father who also is in heaven may forgive your trespass. Now, real quick, connect the dots, and then I want to get to the big point here. The connected dots is this. Peter says, I see this. I know that what's going on with the tree is connected to what you did yesterday. I get that. Explain it to us. And instead of Jesus responding, going, well, let me explain to you the story of the Jewish people, he flips it and says, what about you? What about you? What's your faith going to be like? Are you going to be the type of person who holds fast to the purpose and the work of God so that literally you're willing to charge the next mountain and cast it into the sea by the gospel, by the grace of God? I don't think the original people who read this thought, okay, if I believe hard enough in a new Cadillac, I'll have a new Cadillac. I don't think that's where Jesus was going, and I don't think that's how they heard it. In fact, I think the mountain they're talking about is literally an obstacle to this faith and this mission. And he says to them, if your prayer life will radically be transformed as you place your faith in Jesus, and you will become people who forgive, who are gracious. That's what it's gonna look like. But see the question, and that's a question for you. What about you? All right, it's cool to see that the Jews missed him and they end up crucifying him, and thank God that God in his plan used the brokenness of people to see Jesus go to the cross, but do we miss him? But the big question is, why did Jesus hold them accountable for something? And the answer is that they should have seen Jesus coming. They become like a group of people or a family. Imagine a family who they leave and they go away and they come back to their house and there is like this big old thing on the door with a brochure and there is a sign from the president, I came to your house to see you, but you weren't home. And I was thinking, like, how did we miss the president? And so you contact his office, and they say, well, we called you. We sent you an email. Well, yeah, I got all those. Well, we told you what day we were coming. Well, I didn't think you were serious. And all of a sudden, you missed this event. And maybe you've had a situation in life where somebody showed up, and you kind of knew they were coming, but you totally forgot it. What's going on here is that they should have never missed Jesus. They had so much information. But when Jesus showed up, what he was accomplishing is not what they really wanted, and therefore they missed who he was. So how did they know Jesus was coming? And I just want to give you two little deals here, okay? Two ways they should have known Jesus was coming. And the first one is this. There are, in the Old Testament, these ideas are called types and shadows, okay? Types and shadows. In other words, and I'm actually going to write a blog with more information on this. I would encourage you to go check out the Genesis blog this week just to hear a little bit more. But there is in the Old Testament all these images that God gave to the Hebrew people as they explored their faith and worked through their religious ideas and God spoke to them. He gave them all kinds of things that should have pointed their hearts to the real purpose of the Messiah and the coming of Jesus. There's two in this passage. First one is the idea of the Passover. The fact that this season of life for the Jews was this festival that told the story of their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And in the story of their deliverance of slavery from Egypt, that God sent 10 plagues, these 10 horrible events to the Egyptians. The 10th plague, God literally took the lives of all the firstborn in Egypt. Except among the Jews, who were told that if they would take a lamb, a spotless, perfect lamb, and they would sacrifice that lamb, and then they would do something with the lamb. They would take the blood from that lamb. They would literally take the lamb, then they would boil it. They had a meal together as a family to remember and to praise God for what he was doing as they feasted. But before they had this feast, before they closed the door, they were to take the blood of this lamb, they were to take a hyssop branch, they were to dip the hyssop and put it on the doorpost. They were to put it over here on the top of the door, on the side doorpost. As they're doing this, there's a little bit of blood that's dripping as they're doing this. And I know that seems kind of gory and kind of gross, but do you see the image that's going on all the way back in the book of Exodus, 1,500 years before Jesus came? Let me do it again. What did I just do? We get the sign of the cross in the Old Testament. God is giving his people a picture. And Jesus shows up and a guy named John the Baptizer says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's telling them that the Passover was looking forward as much as it's looking back, but they missed him. The temple. Josephus tells us that the week of the Passover, there were around 233,000 animals sacrificed in the temple. And as you went through this, if you really got what was going on, eventually you should have said, this is an image of something else. That animal can't pay for my life. But they'd turned it into a religious hustle. The other way, in a way that I think is just amazing, is the prophecies. Now, here's what happens in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there are all these predictions that are made by these prophets that start whispering, and it gets louder and clearer and louder. And these prophecies are like crazy specific and crazy clear, picturing the coming of a person. And in the Old Testament, there's around 300 different echoes, different ideas that are put out there, different prophecies that if you were to group them, you could end up with about 60 different specific events that were to happen in the life of an individual that would signify that this person is the Messiah. I don't have time today to give you the list, but it's out there, okay? On your way out, there's a yellow sheet of paper. What I would challenge you to do is I would challenge you to grab a yellow sheet of paper on the way out and look at all the prophecies, but I want to hit a few. I want to show you a couple of places where the Old Testament speaks forward and says, he's coming, and this is what he's going to look like, okay? And so the first one I want to show you is from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God is speaking. This is right after the first two people sinned, and he said, I will put enmity, I will put war between you and the woman. He's speaking. God here is speaking to Satan, who is tempted, and the people fell. Between your offspring and her offspring, he will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. There is an image here at the very beginning of the story that the solution to this issue, the solution to the brokenness in the world that came because the first two people sinned, is going to be that God is going to send a person. And that person will be a descendant of a woman. That it will be a human who will come, but that human will come and crush the head of the serpent. Already three chapters in the Bible. If you're familiar with the Bible, the first book is the book of Genesis. Three chapters in, we have an echo, a whisper. But it gets more specific. In Jeremiah chapter 23, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He will reign as king and deal wisely and will execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this will be the name which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Now, David was the most important king in the Old Testament. He lived about 1,000 years before Jesus came. But what Jeremiah is telling us is a descendant from David, this numbers it down quite a bit, means that he will be Jewish, But not only will he be Jewish, he'll be from this one of the 12 tribes, the tribe of Judah. But not only that, he will be a specific descendant of this man named David, who was a great king. And as you read your Bible, the book of Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Another text tells us, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, tells us where Jesus is going to be born. You, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. Here, about 800 years before Jesus is born, a writer predicts the location of Jesus' birth. And we read this, okay? I mean, if you know, even if you don't grow up in church, you may be familiar with the Christmas story, you know, that we sing, "A Little Town of Bethlehem." Bethlehem is where Jesus was born. We get the cute little scenes. We get Linus coming out on the stage with, you know, the blanket as he tells the story. We have, you know, you drive around town, there's people who do, you know, pictures of this as they do manger scenes. And I mean, we get Bethlehem. What you don't understand is that Bethlehem doesn't make sense. Bethlehem is nothing more than a little bitty redneck town in Israel. It's about 6 miles outside of Jerusalem, and nothing happens there. Nothing. It's a little bitty village where there's a few shepherds who are raising sheep. That's it. It would be like today if we were to say, okay, in about 800 years, there's going to be a person who comes who makes everything right in the world, and he's going to be born. And see, we'd start thinking he's going to be born in the St. Louis area. We'd think he's born in Ladue. He's born downtown. He's born at Barnes Hospital. But if I came out to you and I said, and he's going to be born in Dittmer? Now, let's be real honest. I don't know if y'all are familiar with Dittmer. If you're not, the reason you're not familiar is because it doesn't really exist. There's a Dittmer-Catawissa Road, right? If you drive from one end to the other, when you start on the one end, there's a gas station. I guess that's Catawissa. You drive to the other end, there's two houses. That's Dittmer. That's it. I mean, it really is the road that leads to nowhere. You know, and if we were to say Dittmer, he was to come from Dittmer, we'd all be like, what? Well, when Micah says he's to be born in Bethlehem, we go, Bethlehem? But where was Jesus born? 800 years before he was born. And not only did it happen, but God literally orchestrated the events of life so that the Roman emperor got greedy at the right time and ordered a census that forced Joseph and Mary to leave the place where they were living back to the place where Joseph's family was from so they would be in that town. Book of Isaiah tells us that God takes the heart of the king, and it's like water in his hand. He can make it go wherever he wants to. Literally, he's talking about this event as God takes the heart of the king and says, your greed is going to accomplish my purpose. Here you go. I'm going to make money, make more taxes. We're going to do a census. Joseph has to go to Bethlehem. Guess where Jesus is born? Another one. I'll just hit a couple more. I'm going to run out of time. I'm already out of time. Isaiah 7:14. You don't have that? Isaiah 7:14. In Isaiah 7:14, the text tells us that Jesus is going to be born from a virgin. That really numbers it down a lot. Okay, there's only been one girl in history who came and looked at her parents and said, honest mom, nothing happened, but I am pregnant, and it was true. Okay? But in Isaiah, tells us it's going to be a virgin who has a baby. We find out that Mary is a virgin who has a baby. There is so much. And here's what happens, okay? Here's the point. There are about 61 different specific things. One text tells us that the Messiah will come to this temple. Literally, Jesus walking into the temple that we just read is a fulfillment from a Messiah, and Weston referenced it last week. That temple was destroyed in 70 AD. It's in Malachi 3:1, where Malachi, who is talking about the new temple, says the Messiah will come to this temple. That temple was destroyed in 70 AD, which means anybody born after 70 cannot be the Messiah. Sadly, a lot of Jewish people still are not looking to Jesus. Have you ever had a conversation and they really want to, you know, tell you, I don't believe Jesus could be the Messiah, then you've got to lovingly tell them it's got to be somebody before 70 AD, because at 70 AD, the possibility of somebody being the Messiah ended. And here's what happens. These 61 different prophecies, Jesus shows up and he fulfills them. He's born in Bethlehem. He's born of a virgin. There's a lot of prophecies about the way Jesus would grow up and then about how he would live his life, specifics about the sort of things he would do, where he would do him, and then very clear prophecies about how Jesus would die. In Psalm 22, go read it yourself, the writer sees a crucifixion where literally the writer says, they pierced my hands and my feet. They circled me like dogs. They cast lots for my clothing. And the writer's a man named David who is speaking 1,000 years before Jesus died on the cross and about 600 years before anybody on the face of the planet had ever been crucified. He describes a crucifixion without having any category at all to know what a crucifixion looked like. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians about 400 BC. David lives about 600 years before, but he sees a vision. He writes it down, and then Jesus shows up, and he becomes exactly what that vision says. And the first verse of Psalm 22 is this, my God, why have you forsaken me? Exactly what Jesus utters on the cross. He wants us to know that that event described in Psalm 22 is happening. And here's the crazy thing. Jesus fulfills all of them. Some people say, well, he tried to. Listen, You some of the things he might have been able to orchestrate, but I'm sorry, you cannot orchestrate the event, the place of your birth. There's no way when you're driving to St. John's to give birth and all of a sudden you get a text message and it's like, this is your child. I want to be born at Barnes. You can't do that, okay? You also can't orchestrate the events of your death, especially when you are killed in the way that this man is killed, that Jesus is killed. But it's all prophesied, it's all predicted. There's a guy named Peter Stoner back in the 60s who was, I think it was at MIT, and he wrote a book called Science Speaks. And what he did is he dealt with the statistical probabilities of somebody fulfilling the prophecies in the Bible. And he said, here's what we're going to do. We're only going to look at 8 of them. That's where he started. He said, what's the statistical probability that a person, just random possibility, would fulfill 8 of the 60 plus ideas that are presented in scriptures, just 8. And he said, the statistical probability of that happening will be the equivalent of 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, I'm not a math guy, okay? I don't understand these numbers. They're way big and they give me a headache. But here's the deal. What he's saying is somebody just randomly fulfilling 8 of 60, one with 17 zeros behind it. That's million, billion, you get what I'm saying, okay? 17 zeros a lot. But he did give an image that would help us understand what that looked like. He said that would look like somebody taking silver dollars, you know? We don't use them a whole lot anymore. Back when he wrote, they were around, okay? But we took silver dollars, and we took the whole state of Texas, and we piled them 2 feet deep in silver dollars. Now, I do know this. Texas is big, okay? Piled the whole state of Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars. We took one silver dollar out of the mill, we put an axe, throw it back in there, and then scooped them all up, and we blindfolded a guy. The probability that by chance somebody would fulfill 8, not all of them, 8, would be the same probability as somebody taking a blindfold, walking in the middle of Texas, just wandering, reaching down and grabbing that silver dollar. So then he said, 8's not enough. Let's look at 48. And he did more of the statistical analysis, and he came up with the fact that in that situation, for somebody just by random chance to fulfill 48 will be 10 to the 157th power. I mean, that's 157 zeros after a one. That's nuts. But he said, for us to understand that, let me picture it for you. He said, we're still going to use the state of Texas, but silver dollars are too big. We need to use electrons. I mean, it's the smallest particle we have that we're aware of. Maybe there's more. I don't know. I'm not a science guy either. But so if you come up and say, no, there's something smaller, okay. They're still small, right? It still takes billions. I think I read one thing that if you're to line electrons up on a ruler, an inch, it would take you like several hundred years to count 1 inch of them, okay? But now somehow we get a little B marker and put a little B X on an electron and throw it in Texas, mix it up, and somebody walks in blindfolded and grabs that electron. Point is that he's trying to let us, this can't happen by chance. This is something that God did. And Jesus shows up and he hits them all. And he even has somebody who announces that here he is, John the Baptist. And when he announces that Jesus has come, the religious leaders still go, no. And the Jewish people still go, that's not what we want. We want something different out of our Messiah. And they eventually take Jesus and they kill him. And Jesus is letting us know that for the Jews, this is not going to go well. They rejected their Messiah. But the question is not the Jews, it's you. It's me. What am I going to do? I read the Gospels and I see who Jesus really is and see that the core issue is me. Am I going to look at Jesus and go, I don't care. I really want to live for myself. Or am I going to see Jesus as the hope to restore peace, shalom, beauty to my life? And here's the story, that Jesus died on the cross for your sin in your place. He took your sin from you. He is the perfect sacrifice. He is the true and better Passover. He is the fulfillment of all prophecy. He is the one that from the very first chapters of the Bible, God said, I'm going to step into this mess myself and fix it for you. Do we trust him? Have we placed our faith in Jesus? Now, here's what I hope this sermon does for all of us. First of all, if you're a skeptic, I hope it will for you be a place where you go, I got to look at this. I got to see if it's right. You're going to find in the Bible that it's crazy how specific. And anywhere you go, and I'd love to have a conversation with you if you want to, anywhere you go where you try to step around this, I'm just letting you know, it's like I was looking on YouTube at people who are skeptics trying to come up with reasons this stuff happened. It's just, it's kind of laughable, some of the things that people want to come up with where they say, I just don't want to believe. At least be honest, I don't want to believe. Because this issue in Scripture is so there and so real. So if you're a skeptic, take a good hard look. But if you're a follower of Jesus, let this issue be something you run back to that drives your faith deep, and also let it be something you use as you share with other people the beauty of Christ. Because God is real, Jesus is real, he came just as he's promised, and God in the Old Testament is whispering and even shouting at us that he is the answer, look to Jesus. Okay? And so that's my hope for you this morning. Is that this will drive your faith a little deeper. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing to Jesus now. We're going to worship him some more. We're going to celebrate the one who came. We're going to learn and just lift our souls to him. We will take up an offering this morning. If you're a guest, we do not ask you or want you to give in that offering. This is for our own members to give back because they've experienced the beautiful grace of Christ. And we're just going to celebrate all that Jesus is. But if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, I just want to encourage you to think about this. If you want to talk more about it, catch me, and we can chit-chat about what it means to trust in Jesus, okay? Lord, we praise you today. I thank you that your word is so clear and that the promises of the prophets painted this beautiful picture of one that would come, and then you showed up and you didn't fulfill 8 out of 48. You didn't fulfill 8 out of 60, you didn't fulfill. 48 out of 60, you fulfilled all 60 of these prophets of what the Messiah would look like. And Lord, I just pray that as we look at that, it will drive our faith deep, we will trust you more, and you will transform our lives. In your name I pray, amen.